There are a great many distortions of the concept of grace in our world today. Now, the truth is, the distortions began thousands of years ago. We noted that in our recent study of the book of Job. From 4,000 years ago, the same religious ideas were already being paraded about, masquerading as the truth. Today, such errors have not gone away, but instead have increased, and we could say that they abound. The result of all of this is that there seems to be almost no agreement regarding even the most basic implications of the Christian life. Look around at the various groups that call themselves Christian and what they say a Christian life is supposed to look like or an encounter with Christ is supposed to do for you, and it is all over the place. What is grace, and what effect does it have on your life? The answers are everywhere, all over the place. The whole spectrum is covered. Now, many of the distortions of the concept of God's grace seem to be telling us in one way or another that God wants you to have everything that you want and that for you to get it in the easiest possible way. It's your best life now. It's God's expanding your borders and keeping you from pain. It's health and wealth and never-ending comfort with never a broken relationship and better jobs and better cars and better houses all the time, an easy life. That's what many people say grace means. Such ideas would have been a little harder to sell in the first century when Christians were being persecuted and killed on a fairly routine basis. The setting at that time was a little bit different. Oh, people still wanted their best life now. That part hasn't changed. But getting it with the Christian label attached to your forehead was much less likely. Under the Roman Emperor Nero, an intensive persecution against Christians was instituted in Rome. It was primarily focused in Rome, but it spread because a lot of people were motivated already to persecute Christians, and if Nero's for it, then it's good for our town too, and so it became very dangerous to be a Christian. More dangerous even than it had been. It was very difficult during that time in the mid-60s, that's AD 60, not a 1960, mid-60s. It became very difficult for a Christian to find a job and keep a job, a good job especially. It was almost impossible. Sometimes it was hard just to stay alive. It was hard to meet. Early church tradition indicates that the apostles Paul and Peter both lost their lives in the wake of that persecution under Nero, along with Peter's wife, who they say was crucified, and many thousands of other Christians who were killed because they would not worship Nero and they would only worship Jesus. Now, those traditional writings are not inspired the way the scriptures are, but they do indicate, like any other reliable history book, that it was a hard time to hold on to the faith that we hold. Well, it was at that time, at the beginning of Nero's persecution, or just before that intensity came, that Simon Peter penned the book in your Bible called 1 Peter. This is the same Peter who was the outspoken apostle, the same one who walked on water, the only one to sink, but also the only one to try. This was the Peter who was used of God in Acts chapter 2 to bring thousands into the church. And before that early part of Acts was over, many more than the first 3,000 came to Christ through Peter's preaching. He wrote 1 and 2 Peter very near the end of his life. This one was probably written around 64 or 65. In the coming weeks, this book will be our focus during this hour. Today, my purpose is to introduce the whole book. I'm going to do the quick overview thing. And then beginning next week, we'll start with verse 1 and work our way through in the order Peter wrote it with more detail. This was a circular letter that Peter wrote. It was addressed to Christians who lived in regions of the Roman Empire. The place names in this verse that we're about to read are all in modern-day Turkey. They were different regions in the Roman Empire, not cities, but broader places than that. Look at verse 1 of 1 Peter 1. He identifies himself as the author of the letter and then identifies the readers. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Now that Asia is a different use of the word than our use now, and it is where Turkey is today. The place hadn't moved. The name's just changed, you understand? Just making sure you're with me here. The people who received these letters would have been Jews and Gentiles, but predominantly Gentile. And Peter explicitly states his purpose in writing to these Christians at the end of the letter. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 12. Very near the end, at least. 1 Peter 5, 12 indicates that he's dictating this letter to a guy named Silvanus. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Peter is saying the stuff that I have just told you in this letter is what grace really is. This is the impact on the life. This is what it looks like. This is what it does. We can imagine the questions that Christians would have faced during an intense persecution that had probably already begun and was going to get much worse. You've probably asked similar questions. If you've had a life crisis of some sort, a job crisis, a health crisis, some kind of traumatic event, why is God letting this happen to us? That's a question that tends to spring to mind pretty quickly. After we've thought about it for a while and settled down, we usually ask, okay, what should I do? How do I respond as a Christian to this? How are we supposed to deal with pressures like these? How am I supposed to relate as a Christian to a government that is trying to hurt me and may kill me? Should I go and hide somewhere? Maybe move to some obscure place and establish a compound and bring some other Christians along and hope nobody notices us? Some of the questions people ask when persecution is intense or hardship is particularly painful are more fundamental than those questions even, and many would have been asking, have we missed something? Have we maybe missed everything? Did we misunderstand the gospel? If this is happening, are we not pleasing to God? With these horrible things going on, does that mean that we were wrong in thinking that this is the way to salvation? Did we misunderstand? Knowing that people were facing questions like that, Simon Peter reaches out in this book to teach the church the true nature of the grace of God. What it does in a life, what it looks like lived out in a perverse, hostile world. The structure of 1 Peter is really different from some of our New Testament epistles. If you're familiar with Romans and Ephesians and Hebrews, then you've seen the other kind of structure, and maybe you're more familiar with that because those books are all popular. Those books begin with a lengthy doctrinal section, usually more than half of the book. In Hebrews, it's much more than half. In Romans, it's a good bit more than half. And then after that foundation is laid, there's this really, really big therefore. And then you get the practical section of the book, right? And there's some practical blended into the first, and there's some doctrine blended into the second, but it's a pretty clear structure nonetheless. Pattern's really different in this book. Peter's approach is more pastoral. He's dealing with churches that are under fire from the outside. They're being persecuted. There's not a doctrinal debate going on within the church. Everybody's wondering how to survive. Peter's not laying a foundation to make sure that this theological problem doesn't come in. Others are doing that. These churches received those letters. But right now, the purpose of this letter is to get people through a crisis. And so his approach is different. His letter is more personal in tone. It's more pastoral. From the very beginning of the book to the very end of the book, it offers practical encouragement to Christians who are struggling with problems that are potentially life-threatening problems. And even if you survive, the plans aren't going to come to fruition the way you had hoped. So, I mean, it's very, very involved emotionally, and Peter's dealing with that from the first to the last. The whole book is practical. Now, there's plenty of doctrine blended in, and there's some really important stuff said in here. But from start to finish, he's ministering to these people practically, pastorally. His letter might be summed up with a title like this: Victorious Christian Living in a Hostile World. Maybe that's a good summary of the whole book. Or maybe Triumphant Faith in the Midst of Suffering. That's the general idea. He's offering real help to people who need some help right now. Now, enough has happened in the last few years for anyone paying attention to realize something of God's wisdom in preserving such a book for us. We're never very far from trouble, are we? Could be any minute. Well, what were you doing at 9:15 on September 11th, 2001? How much did the world change that morning when the second plane hit a half an hour later or whatever it was, and you knew it wasn't an accident? You look at the events on the world scene or in our own government or in your neighborhood, sometimes in your own family, and you realize the wisdom of God in preserving for you a book that tells a Christian how to live through hard stuff. You might be led at any moment to need this very badly, and here it is, preserved for us. And it's not a damage control kind of book. Peter spends a lot of time explaining to us our blessings as Christians. How do you live through hard times? Well, start out by realizing that you are supernaturally and eternally blessed. Kind of puts it in perspective. Too often we focus on what we don't have. You know, I want some things, I don't have them, and it tends to be on my mind. God does a wonderful work in reminding us of the treasures that we have in Christ through Peter's writing in this book. Peter also offers a very realistic perspective on this world. This is something desperately needed in our time because Christians can be incredibly naive about the world that we live in. If you ask most Christians whether the world hates Christians, they're going to say no. No, they don't hate us. I mean, they don't understand us. They don't really hate us. Peter is very realistic as he tells us that we should expect hostility in this world if we stand for Christ. He doesn't pull any punches about how Christians are going to be hated by a world system that has rejected our Savior. Makes it very clear that we ought to expect that. And then he offers tremendous insight into how we can face it and rise above it and be a witness in the midst of it. One of the central encouragements in the book of Peter is Jesus Christ as our example. Peter points to him as the ultimate example of being used of God through the midst of suffering It's a strong reminder that God does allow those that he loves to suffer. Dealing with difficulty is a lot harder if we have unrealistic expectations. But this book is not damage control. This is a very hopeful book. The ultimate point of the perspective given here is not to prepare us for the worst, but to remind us that in Christ we already possess everything we need and we are victorious. Well, this morning I want to give you two major emphases by which you can understand the structure of 1 Peter. And while we do that, we'll look at some of the verses and try to get the big picture. The first major emphasis I've called God's salvation, our basis for hope. God's salvation, our basis of hope. This starts in the first verse of the book and goes through chapter 2, verse 10. Peter is teaching us in this section and reminding us of important truths regarding our salvation. This is incredibly important information if we're to understand what real grace looks like. If you're wondering if you've missed something, if you're wondering how a person who is saved is supposed to live in a world like this, this helps. God's salvation is the basis of all Christian hope. Now, Peter makes it very clear that he's talking about God's salvation. That's the first thing to realize. God did this work, and he makes it so plain. In the very first verse, he indicates that he's writing to those who are chosen. That's kind of starting it off on a certain tone, isn't it? He emphasizes God's sovereignty from the first sentence. Because without that, there's no hope. If you did this, you can mess it up. The second verse, he speaks of us as those who are foreknown. Let's look at those first two verses again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Chosen by God's foreknowledge for the purpose of obedience, cleansing, to be sprinkled with his blood. Such language indicates that God is the one doing all of the work in salvation. And in the very next verse, Peter makes that even more explicit. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." God caused our salvation. He caused us to obey. He acted according to his mercy to bring this about. In the next verses, God emphasizes to us certain benefits of our salvation, which God has orchestrated. Look at verses 4 and 5. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Think of the benefits listed right there. We have the promise of an inheritance. We are protected by the power of God himself. What a comfort to remember just that. If life seems to be spinning out of control because some crisis has suddenly been thrust upon you, we have the promise of an inheritance. And we are protected by the power of God himself. We didn't begin the work in our own hearts. We didn't depend on ourselves to become saved, and we don't depend on ourselves to finish it. And since it's God's doing, nothing can spoil it for you. What about when life is spinning out of control, though? Most of us have faced some of that. What about then? Well, Peter doesn't ask whether Christians have missed something. Instead, he asserts that we have our salvation proven in the middle of such trials. Look at verses 7 through 9. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The proof of your faith is precious. And when God lets something come into your life, as fire tests gold, it just proves your faith. Our abiding love for him is a proof. When something's not going like you want it to go, and you still love him, it's a proof that he really has worked a change in your heart. After all of this information is related, we get one of the many direct admonitions found in this book. Look at verses 13 to 16. Very direct. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I love that. Prepare your mind for action. Since you've been saved, get ready. After that challenge, there's more encouragement regarding salvation. In verses 18 and 19, Peter points out what a precious, costly thing your salvation is, having been bought with the blood of Jesus himself. In verse 23, he emphasizes the eternal nature of the change brought about in us. In chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about the transforming power that causes us to grow. Even our sanctification is in God's hands. Even these hardships that we face are a part of that package. He's making us grow. And then in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, he talks about the unifying nature of our salvation. As individual living stones, we are being built up into a spiritual house for the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to getting to that passage in our more detailed study. It's a beautiful picture of our unity within the church in Christ. However much this world may hate us, we are built up together in a spiritual house with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. We have a supernatural unity worked in our hearts by the Spirit of God himself. We are made into something that is much bigger than any of us individually. What a beautiful idea. No matter how much this world hates you, you have brothers and sisters in Christ who will never hate you. And ultimately, we'll be glorified together as one body of believers in heaven. That work is going on even now. It's present tense. God is building us up together. Every hope that we have is rooted on this foundation of our salvation being something that God has worked for us and is working for us even now. And as a result, we're protected. We're being proven even as we suffer, we're unified, we're going to be completed in him because of what Jesus has done and because of what he's promised to do and what he's doing right now. You can live with confidence no matter what comes. And now that's the first major emphasis of the book. There's some overlap between these. It's my outline, but you can look at it and evaluate it. Second major emphasis of the book, God's glory, our mode of living. God's glory, our mode of living. Now, God's glory is mentioned in that first part, but we get to the living part, especially in chapter 2, verse 11, and it goes right to the end of the book, right through that last part of the last chapter. Look at 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. If things are not going in the way that you had hoped they would go, if you're facing hardships and they're troubling to you, if there's pressure on your life, if there's no joy in your life or very little pleasure because of what you're facing, why not just give it up and get whatever you can get, you know? If all the fun's gone, why not just chase after the fun and indulge yourself in whatever pleasures you can find? And Peter says it's because God has saved you and given you a purpose. And that purpose and his current working in your life are so significant that even as they slander you and hate you, you can live in such a way that those same enemies observe your life, see your good deeds, and glorify God in the day of visitation. What that means is that you can live in such a way that your life and your words will have an impact on your enemies, even as they're ridiculing and maligning you now, so that on the day of judgment, some of those enemies will not be enemies anymore, but will be glorifying God when Jesus returns. In this section on God's glory, there are many, many practical admonitions to help us live well in spite of the difficulties we face all the time. Chapter 2, verse 13 begins a section on godly submission. How do you deal with a government that is continually trying to marginalize what you believe and even punish you for believing it? It may take away your property or separate your family or kill some of us. That's what they were facing. How do you deal with that? Well, Peter says you submit to that government. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. While he wrote this, that government was killing Christians. Even in such extreme circumstances, we don't trust ourselves. We entrust ourselves to God, and we submit to the authorities that he has put in place. Why? Because by doing right, you can silence the ignorance of foolish men. You can silence. Even in that, we have an opportunity as Christians to glorify God by doing what is right. Verses 18 to 20 tell us how to live in submission to masters who may be less than perfect. Now, there's no officially sanctioned slavery in our country today, but the term wage slave seems appropriate somehow. Many people are in work situations they cannot easily get out of, can't change, can't just walk away. And these verses give great insight into how to function in submission to authorities over you at work. Now, by this point, maybe way before this point, most people are thinking, now wait just a minute. This is not what I thought I was signing up for. This doesn't sound good to me. It would be an unusual Christian who didn't feel a little internal pushback about being told to submit to the ungodly. I mean, most of us get kind of stirred up. We just want to fix that, and we think it's our right to fix it. And so, just in case, maybe somebody in this room was going, well, now wait just a minute on the inside. Peter inserts something right in the middle of this section on submission. He's not through with it. He just interrupts himself to insert something here. And he inserts our example of submission through unjust suffering. Look at chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept on, but kept on entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Okay, I'm not going to push back anymore. It was submission through unjust suffering that saved us, wasn't it? God has proven in the ultimate example that he can use this for his glory and your good. And so we submit to unjust governments. If they're there, they're there because God put them in authority. We submit to employers, other authorities, whether they're just or not, because God put them there. Now, with that little perspective check, to interrupt the section on, or maybe to improve the section on godly submission, the book goes on to talk about wives submitting to husbands who might not even be just. Even to ungodly husbands, the wives are to submit. And again, the purpose is God's glory. That's in the first part of chapter 3. And then Peter moves to the idea of suffering for the sake of righteousness. Look at chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. If you're suffering for the sake of righteousness, don't be afraid, don't be intimidated, don't be troubled, but instead look at it as an opportunity to glorify God, to witness of his goodness. Most people forget, it's easy to forget, that this passage, that sometimes the only verse anybody, some people quote about evangelism, comes in the middle of this context of suffering for the sake of righteousness. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Have you ever thought about that? That it's in the middle of your receiving a beating that they ask you that question and you're ready to give a defense? I mean, that's the context. It's as they confiscate your property unjustly. It's as they ridicule and abuse you. It's even in that that you're to be ready to give an answer. In this section, Christ is again pointed out to be our great example. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. We can submit to hard things and to unjust people if God has put them in authority over us. We can do it for God's glory. We can suffer and bring about or reveal God's glory. In chapter 4, we're also reminded to love one another and to serve one another for God's glory. Look at verses 8 through 10 of chapter 4. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As the pressure builds on your life, if you're going through a hard time, work even harder at loving one another. Let it make you selfish. Let it make you work harder at loving one another. Then there's a perspective check in this same chapter. Look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Now, most people who suffer do think that some strange thing is happening. Peter's reminder really helps. You know, what, you didn't expect this? Don't be surprised as if some strange thing is happening to you. Sometimes you just need to hear it put to you like that. Don't be surprised. This isn't out of the ordinary. God has taken many others through trouble like this and worse than this. You're not the only one. And the God who sustained those other people can sustain you. If you belong to Him, He will. Leaders are addressed in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, a very familiar passage. As I pored over this book this week, I thought of how sad it is of how often leaders in churches manage to bring reproach on the name of Christ. Leaders. And sometimes it happens during the good times, but temptation to selfishness seems to increase when times are hard, when there are pressures for some reason or another. And these four verses on leadership could prevent so many problems if they're just obeyed. Look at chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That section is followed by instruction to humbly serve one another, while casting all of our cares on God. Such things may not be natural when men and women are hurting us, when our lives are under significant pressure. But this is how Christians live. This is what we're to do. And by God's grace, this is how Christians respond under pressure. Peter wraps up the practical section of this book, the section on practical living, I should say, by telling us to resist evil. Look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. What a novel concept. Resist him. This view of life that Peter presents us in this book is big on personal responsibility, but much bigger still on what God has done for us and is doing for us and will do for us. And all of it is foreign to the popular picture of grace painted by the culture and even by the broader church. Simon Peter is explicit and clear in his divinely inspired assertion in verse 12. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the true grace of God. This is what it looks like. This is what Christianity is to be like as it is lived out before a watching world. This is how we relate to a hostile world. This is how it should be for every one of us. And the command of Scripture is so clear. Stand firm in it. In the coming weeks, we'll get into the detail that I have skipped over awfully fast today. But maybe for today, it's enough to have the challenge of that big picture. Do you have reason to believe that God has worked this change in you? Do you understand it? Do you understand its implications for your life? Are you standing firm? When you apply truth to your life, do you get the kind of outcome that Peter describes in this book? This is what real salvation produces in people. You may not know it till the trouble comes, and then you find a sustaining strength that is not your own. But if that's not there, salvation is the first issue you need to face. Test yourself and see if you're really in the faith. And if you are, stand firm in it. Let's bow in prayer.